Morning, we continue our series of New Testament readings. We're in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, very end of the chapter today, verses 46 through 52. You'll find that on page 847 in the Bibles, which are in the pews. Mark 10, 46 through 52. And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way.
We're back in.
Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Here's an account of one of our Lord's miracles. It's a little unusual because the name of the man upon whom the miracle was performed is mentioned by name. You don't always find that in the Bible. Jesus restored the sight of a blind man at Jericho named Bartimaeus. Well, this account teaches us a number of lessons from which we can spiritually profit. And I think the first thing that we can take with us from this passage is to note the strong example of faith which is presented here. Bartimaeus was physically blind, but spiritually, he could see better than most others. He certainly could see better than many of the Jewish leaders of his day. He knew that Jesus was the coming Son of David. He knew that the Son of David, the Messiah, could also heal him. And so he cried out for mercy and for healing. I think just that example of faith that Bartimaeus had should be an encouragement to us. But notice, it goes further. In the second place, you have an example here of the determined perseverance of Bartimaeus in the face of affliction and discouragement. Bartimaeus continued to beseech Jesus to heal him, even though the crowd around him told him to be quiet. In fact, as I just read it, it said they rebuked him. He endured their ridicule. When they tried to shut him up, what did he do? He cried out all the louder. I think that's also got something to say to us. When we become convicted of our sins, that we're sinners and that we're in need of God's grace and mercy, and that only Jesus can save us, the message is, don't stop crying out to Him until you receive from Him forgiveness and grace. This is a great example for us to follow in this passage. But the third thing we should notice, and it comes right at the end of the passage, is the profound gratitude expressed by Bartimaeus after he received healing from the Lord. You notice that Jesus says to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." But Bartimaeus didn't just go his way and return home. Instead, what do we read? It says he recovered his sight and he followed him. He followed Jesus on the way. I think we can learn from that that when God touches your life and has mercy on you, the proper response is a life of gratitude for that mercy. Bartimaeus became a follower of Christ. He had been changed. He couldn't simply go back to his home and be the way he was before. Everything had changed. And so the message to us is that when we truly receive the mercy and forgiveness of God, our lives should be changed. And from then on, we should be living lives of service to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lots of things we can learn from this little passage. Let's remember them and live gratefully before God. Congregation of Christ, there's a very important New Testament passage which we should keep in mind whenever we're reading prophecies of the Old Testament, such as the prophecies of Isaiah we've been studying. I'm referring to verses 10 through 12 of 1 Peter chapter 1. It might be good if you could turn in your Bibles to that passage. It's found on page 1014 in the Pew Bibles. 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12. Here's what we read. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. The prophets of the Old Testament, such as Isaiah, didn't only speak prophetically to their own generation. They did that. But in their prophesying, they also spoke of the grace that was to come. They spoke of the grace which has come to us in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those Old Testament prophets, writes Peter, searched diligently and inquired carefully. They didn't understand many of the things they were prophesying. They didn't know the person those things referred to or the time when those things would come to pass. The prophets were, to a large degree, in the dark about many of the details concerning our salvation about which they prophesied. It's not surprising, because as Peter goes on to write, even the angels were pretty much in the dark. The angels, though God uses them as messengers of His salvation, appearing out of nowhere, making wonderful announcements of His grace, the angels didn't know or understand these great things, but they longed to look into them. Peter writes that even so, the prophets, when they spoke and wrote, were predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. We've already read much of that in Isaiah. Not too long ago, Pastor Michael took us through Isaiah chapter 53. There's arguably not a greater chapter in the entire Old Testament that predicts and portrays the sufferings of Christ for His people than the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. But how much did Isaiah himself understand of what God was revealing to him? Likely not as much as we can now, since the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the church. But this passage from Peter's first letter also says that the prophets predicted the subsequent glories. They predicted the sufferings of the Messiah, though they didn't understand very clearly what God was revealing. And neither did they understand what God was speaking through them about the subsequent glories. The sufferings of the Messiah would bring to pass for His people what Peter terms subsequent glories. Well, Isaiah chapter 60 is one of those passages in the prophecies of the Old Testament which speaks about the subsequent glories. And the glory of which Isaiah writes here in this passage is the glory of God which comes to rest on His people, which imparts to them a glory as well. It's like when the sun rises in all its strength. The sun has a glory, a great glory, which it sheds abroad in terms of its light. And because of the brightness of the sun, other things like the moon also begin to shed light. Well, the glory of God is the greatest glory of all. And when it comes to rest on His people, it sheds glory on them. This chapter opens with a command: arise, shine, for your light has come. And the first question you have to ask is, to whom are these words addressed? Who is it who is being told, arise and shine? Well, the answer is, these words are addressed to Zion. Zion was the hill on which Jerusalem was built. And often the word Zion in Scripture comes to designate the city of Jerusalem itself. But the words Zion here aren't addressed to the hill or to the city of Jerusalem. They're actually used in a manner similar to when someone designates the Roman Catholic Church in all its parts and dependencies and interests as Rome. They're not referring to the city itself when they do this, but to something represented by the city, by the name of that city. Even so, the Zion addressed in these verses is the center and representative of the chosen people of God. Zion, in this passage, represents the true church. And the true church, Zion, is portrayed as a woman sitting in the dust. The people of God had been humbled and forced to sit in the dust under the hand of their oppressors. Earlier in Isaiah, Isaiah has talked about that. They were given over to their oppressors because of their sins against God. But the day will come when God says to His church, His people, who have been sitting in the dust, arise. Though they have long sat in the darkness, the glory of God will rise on them and give them light. And that light will draw nations and kings to them. So what is the light that God causes to rise upon His people? Well, the light is Christ. He is the Son of Righteousness which rises with healing in His wings. He's the one of whom it is said, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And that light, the light of the world, draws the nations into the people of God. Recall the words of Jesus. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He's the light, not only of the Jews, but of the whole world. And looking forward to the completion of His work of redemption, recall how Jesus said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." When the glory of God arises, When Christ, the light of the world, comes to its people, the nations will be drawn to that light. They will stream to Zion, to the people of God, and will enter that body of believers. They will come to be part of the people of God. And not only will nations enter, but kings will come into the true church because of the light of Christ, which God in His time shall cause to rise. Much of the language in this chapter is physical and earthly language. But it would be a mistake to think that what's being described here is something physical. That was one of the ways the Jews misunderstood this chapter. And there are some Christians, even today, who misunderstand passages like these in the same way the Jews misunderstood them. These verses aren't describing an earthly Zion and physical blessings coming into it. They're portraying spiritual realities. Isaiah isn't describing a literal city in the darkness of night and then light shining on it physically, which causes the nations to come into that literal city. He's talking about the spiritual light of the glory of Christ coming to His people when spiritual darkness covers the earth. And the glory of that light, the light of Christ, is what draws in the nations. The people of God are gathered from the ends of the earth. In the Bible, being gathered together is a sign of God's mercy, just as being scattered or dispersed is a sign of His judgment. God gathers the sons and daughters of Zion from afar. And when the people of Zion see it, verse 5 says, they shall become radiant. Their hearts will thrill and exult. You might remember how Jesus said that there's joy before the angels of God when sinners repent and come into the kingdom. The end of verse 5 says that the wealth of the nations will come to Zion. In other words, nations far and distant shall come with their wealth into the company of the people of God. It would be unspiritual and carnal to think that these words refer to material riches and luxury being brought either into the physical city of Jerusalem or into the visible church. You might know in the history of interpreting what Isaiah says here, that's what the Jews thought. The Jews thought that this meant that the Gentiles would bring physical riches into their city. The Catholic Church in the Middle Ages thought that this meant that people would just bring physical wealth into the Catholic Church, into the visible church. But neither of those interpretations is correct. The wealth of the nations is the fruit of the nations. It's what they produce. Where they used to labor and work to produce fruit for themselves, when the light of Christ arises, they will labor and bear fruit for the kingdom of God. And the verses which follow expand on the idea of the wealth of the nations coming into church. But Isaiah accommodates his words to the people of his day when he describes figuratively the future glory of the church. He uses nouns describing what would be evidence in ancient times of people possessing wealth. Wealth consisted in camels and the caravan trade. It consisted in possessing gold as well as precious perfume like frankincense. Wealth was denominated in how many sheep you had, whether few or many. Notice in verse 7, the flocks of Kedar are mentioned. Kedar was the name for the nomadic peoples off to the east. Their wealth was primarily in sheep. Well, the point is that when foreigners, when the peoples of the nations come into the church, their worship will include the giving of their wealth and livelihood for the kingdom of God. Verse 7 continues, they shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. God will accept what these foreigners offer, the fruit of their lives. It will beautify His house. The point of the passage is that when the nations see the light of Christ and become part of the people of God, what they produce, the fruit of their lives, comes in and enriches the kingdom. And God accepts it and is pleased. In verse 8, Isaiah breaks out with wonderment and asks, who are these? Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to the windows? It's generally thought, writes Calvin, that what Isaiah sees in verse 8 is the incredible swiftness of the apostles taking the gospel to the farthest boundaries of the world. They fly like a cloud. They fly swiftly. And like doves to their windows. The picture is of doves being out in a field where they're indiscernible from other wild birds. But when someone walks through the field, they fly straight to their pigeon houses or to their windows. In a similar manner, the Gentiles at the appropriate time will stream or fly into the kingdom of God. And Isaiah is overwhelmed when he sees it and states it as a question, who is this? It's no wonder he's so surprised. The prophets prophesied to the Jews for years, but they saw very few positive results of their preaching. But the day would come when people are streaming into the kingdom like pigeons stream to their pigeon houses or to the windows. Verse 9 speaks of faraway coastlands bringing children from afar. Their gold and silver is with them. And again, he repeats what he said earlier, that the Gentiles will yield obedience to God in such a manner as to offer themselves and all that they have. They come from distant places, like Tarshish, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel. Verse 10 speaks of foreigners building up your walls. They will give their labor to the building up of the kingdom of God. Kings shall minister to you. Think of Cyrus, the king of Persia, whom God used to restore his people from captivity. God used such men to build up the church. Even though the Old Testament church had to be punished by means of the captivity, God did not fail to show mercy to them. He says, "For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you." In verse 11 we read, "Your gates shall be open continually. Day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession." Some think that this means that the church will be kept perfectly safe under the Lord's protection. For a city with gates wide open shows that it has nothing to fear, that its enemies are far away. But the context seems to indicate something else. The gates are open night and day because of the wealth of the Gentiles, which keeps streaming into it. Normally, the carts and caravans would come to a city during the daylight hours. But the picture here is of the constant arrival of the Gentiles, bringing their riches. And again, the wealth of the nations, or the riches of the Gentiles, depending on your translation, doesn't refer to carnal luxury or physical goods, but to obedience which the Gentile world would offer to God in the church. Verse 12. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The nation and kingdom that will not serve the church will perish. Blessing comes to nations and kingdoms which serve the cause of Christ and His church. Those who fail to serve His church perish. And if they perish, who simply fail to serve the cause of Christ and His church, what kind of punishment do you think lies in store for those who actively persecute her and try to destroy her? Verse 13 tells us that the glory of Lebanon will come and make the place of God's feet glorious. The place of God's feet is an expression often designating the temple. It's where God caused His presence to rest. But the ultimate temple, the ultimate place where God causes His presence to rest, is in His people. It's in His church. As Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well in Sychar, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is present in the company of His people who worship Him in spirit and truth. And so when He says, the glory of Lebanon shall come to you to beautify the place of My sanctuary, and I will make the place of My feet glorious, once again, the prophet is pointing out how foreigners will come into the church and glorify God by their entering it. In the following verse, the subsequent glories which Peter wrote about in his letter are expanded. The sons of those who afflicted you will bow at your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Who is the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel? You are. They shall call you by that name. The church to whom He is talking is the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. The true church had been forsaken and hated. People like Jezebel and Ahab, Athaliah and Jeroboam did great damage to the church in the Old Testament. But God says that He will make His church majestic forever. Verse 16 refers to the expansion of the church, as already has been mentioned earlier in this chapter. Then we have some interesting phrases. Sucking the milk of nations and nursing at the breasts of kings, which simply means that nations and kings will render their service to the church. They will serve to expand the kingdom of God's people. The verse doesn't imply that the church should fill itself with the riches of the world. What it says is that nations and kings will aid her and help preserve her safe and sound, just as a nursing mother protects and nourishes her children. Again, Calvin writes, these things relate to her spiritual condition, that God may be properly worshipped in her, that the ministry of the Word may prosper and flourish, and that some discipline may be maintained which shall serve to bridle as a bridle to all. Nations and kings nurse the church when they provide the conditions for the kingdom of God to spread and to flourish. Verse 17 alludes to the ancient temple, which had been destroyed. It was destroyed when the people of Judah went into captivity. What was formerly built with common things will be built with more precious things. Gold for bronze, silver for iron, bronze for wood, iron for stones. This prediction was never fulfilled in the rebuilding of the temple after the captivity, either the second temple in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, or in the third temple in the days of Herod. But they were fulfilled in the church, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and is chosen and precious in the eyes of the Lord. He then says in that same verse, I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. While in captivity, the church had taskmasters and overseers who oppressed them. But the day will come when righteousness and peace will be what rules the church. In verse 18, it says that violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation and destruction within your borders. In the day that God causes His light to shine on His people, who are the Zion of God, the afflictions which they were previously subjected to will be no more. That doesn't mean that nothing bad or evil will ever befall the church. What it means is that they would not be scattered in such a manner as not to have some remaining form of the church. It means God will protect His church, not that He will keep them from every annoyance and distress, but He shall never let them be snuffed out or extinguished. Her walls shall be called salvation, and her gates shall be called praise. Verse 19 is a precious promise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Life on earth is sustained and made possible because of the light and heat which come from the sun. And when the sun doesn't shine because it's night, well, then the moon gives its light. It reflects the light of the sun. But the sun will eventually burn out, and the moon in that day will give no light. As great and important and as important the sun and the moon are to life on earth, what sustains the church is the Lord Himself. When the sun has burned itself out, God will remain as a source of light and life for His people. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. The words and ideas of verses 19 and 20 are repeated in the book of Revelation right at the end as indicating the presence of God with His people forever in the New Jerusalem, the holy city of God. God's people, the people of Zion, His church shall be righteous, says verse 21. They shall possess the land forever. This is a promise to the Old Testament church that they would, which was going to go into captivity to Babylon, but it was a promise that they would return to their land. But that promise of the return to the land was only partially fulfilled when the Jews returned from captivity to their land, because for years their land was still dominated by foreign powers, first the Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans. The return to the land was but a beginning of the fulfillment of this promise. The promise finds its ultimate fulfillment when the church expands to fill the whole world, and the people of God, in all meekness, inherit the earth. God's people shall all be righteous. They are the branch of His planting, the work of His hands, that God might be glorified in them. And though God's people be few in number for a time, they will become populous. Verse 22 in the ESV Bible reads, "The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time I will hasten it." Here's how it reads in the King James. "A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time." Either way you render it, the meaning is that God will build up His church and cause it to proliferate and to multiply. Glorious things of thee are spoken. Zion, city of our God, the true church, the people of God. That Zion shall be glorified when God causes His glory to rise on her. Though the church in Isaiah's day was small and heading for 70 years of captivity, God promises brighter days, glorious days, in which the nations shall enter her and be joined to her. The light of God's glory came to the world when God sent His Son into the world. He is the Savior of all who believe in Him. Christ is the glory of God, which has come. His glory is upon His people. And so, Zion of God, arise, shine, for your light has come. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, as we read these words of the prophet Isaiah given so long ago, clothed in language which is so earthly and physical that sometimes we're apt to misunderstand it, let us not fail to see your abundant glory and how, Lord, you are glorified and bringing people from the ends of the earth into your kingdom to be part of the one church of God, which you call Zion. Thank you, Lord, that that gospel has come to us. For, Lord, most of us here this morning, Lord, we're but Gentiles by nature. We're not the physical descendants of Abraham. But by faith, we're His spiritual descendants. And we thank you, Lord, that you have caused your light and your glory to shine upon even us. And Lord, we ask that the way we live all the days of our life might give you glory and honor and praise. Be exalted, Heavenly Father. Be exalted, King Jesus. Be exalted, precious Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.